today what we're going to do is look at Judges chapter 5, which is one of the remarkable songs in the Bible. And it kind of fleshes out all the points that we saw last week. The other thing is that we'll do after I pray, I don't know how much time to really give to this, but last week I talked just a little bit about features of Hebrew poetry, you know, the two-line couplets and the fact that it doesn't hinge on rhyme or but it's just sort of elevated language, two-line couplets. I brought this, we'll see if we have time at the end or if you want to look at it. I brought this translation of the Hebrew, of Psalms by a Hebrew scholar. He's not a Christian, but he's very sensitive reader of Hebrew, and the way he translates, it's going to sound different than your normal English translation, but he's trying to capture some of the rhythmic elements of the way in which the Hebrew works. Hebrew tends to, in poetry, rely on very brief words, and so anyway, there's a certain rhythm to it, but it's not the kind of rhythm that we're used to in English. So we can maybe talk about that, but I really want us to just look at Judges 5. So let me pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of being called your children. We thank you for the fact that you've entrusted us with your word, that we might know you and understand your will for our lives and understand what you've done for us in Christ. And so to that end, we ask that as we study your word, you would open our ears to hear those things that you have for us. You would minister to us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gift as well of one another. We thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy with one another because of our fellowship with Christ. And we know because we're here right now that this is what you've called us to do for this time. And so we pray that you'd enable us to give our whole selves to this task. And we pray that our interaction and our discussion and our observations and all these things would be used to glorify yourself and your Son and to build us up. We pray all these things and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Judges 5. So, remember one of the things I said about poetry is that poems and songs are like mini commentaries. So, in other words, if you're reading through a narrative, this is a little harder to do sometimes in the Psalms because those are all put together, and we'll talk about that maybe a little bit later this fall. But with the poems, when they're stuck in the middle of a narrative of a story, so when somebody breaks out into song after an event, you know, like a musical. What's going on there is it's a kind of commentary. So if the song is here, what the song is doing is it's telling you what you needed to have learned or seen from what you just read. So it kind of works backwards, and that's the mini commentary part. But it's more than that because it also gives you what you need to know to kind of move forward. And so it's really so helpful if you come upon a song, even if it's really short. This one's pretty long, but even if it's a really short one, what you want to do is really analyze it and say, did I pick up on those things from what I just read? Were those the takeaways that I had? Were those the applications I drew? Were those the things about God that I noticed? And then you also want to really pay careful attention to what's described because often it's going to point you forward. And this is one of the reasons why a lot of people think that the Psalms, particularly in the earlier books of the Old Testament, particularly in the Pentateuch, all the Psalms also have a kind of messianic, they kind of touch on ideas related to Messiah. And that makes sense because, again, they're pointing you forward. They're preparing you for what you're about to read next and what you want to, what you need to know. So anytime you see it, just realize, boy, what a great gift from the Lord if you're studying your Bible, because it forces you to really focus in and stop and pay attention to some of these key truths that you were supposed to get. So does that all ring a bell from last week? Remember we talked about that? So we saw that with the Song of Moses, and we're going to see that with Judges 5 as well. So then that raises the question that is really important, which is, what happened in Judges 4? Because if it's commenting on this, I mean, we want to spend most of our time in 5. But if it's commenting on what just happened, we kind of need to know a little bit about what just happened. So does anyone happen to know, or maybe you even read it this week, what happened in Judges 4? Does anyone know? Or maybe you've read this story before. Maybe it's unfamiliar. Judges is kind of unfamiliar territory for a lot of us.
The 10 peg.
Yeah, I mean, that's the moment, right? That's the scene in the movie that you're never going to get, you're never going to unsee. The tent peg. But elaborate on that a little bit.
So that was actually part of, it was, that was the enemy that, Sisera, the enemy, and Deborah was the judge in that time.
Mm-hmm.
And essentially after Deborah and Barak had routed Sisera and he was away, and he stopped and tried. I was like, oh, this person will be nice and let me sleep and
yeah.
food. And instead, they threw a tent back through his head.
Right. So there's a lot that happens here. But the basic gist of it is Deborah ends up kind of, I don't know, because no one else will do it almost. Deborah is raised up by the Lord to judge on behalf of the people. And what happens is that Sisera is this ruler who's been oppressing them, or actually he's a military commander for a ruler, for a king who's been oppressing them. And when Sisera ends up being on the run, what happens then is another woman kind of steps up to the plate like Deborah did. Her name is, we pronounce it Jael in English, it'd be Yael, but she, Jael stands up, and what she does is she kind of tricks Sisera. She has him come into her tent, and she's going to kind of give him provisions because he's been on the run and he's been fighting so hard. And so she sort of acts as if she's going to allow him to relax a little bit in her tent, and when he lies down to sleep after having drunk a little water, she takes a tent peg and a hammer and hammers it into his head, and so that's the way in which Sisera ends up being defeated by this woman Jael, and then ultimately by Deborah. So it's quite a story. Actually, I preached through Judges in the very first church that I served, and when I got to Judges 4 and I preached a sermon on Jael, we had a young couple in our church who were the wife was pregnant with turned out to be a daughter, and they were so captivated by this Jael story, that's what they named her, because they just love this idea of the tent peg in the head. I don't think she's a psychopath or anything. I mean, I think she's just a wonderful, lovely, godly woman, as Jael was. I don't mean to imply Jael was psychopathic either. In any case, we'll edit that out. In any case, what happened was so that's how it ended. The tent peg is the big thing, but also it's the story of Deborah being raised up as a judge. All right. So now the question is, what should we take away from that, right? What's this song going to be about that we were supposed to have gotten? It's a cool story, but what are we supposed to gather from it? And actually, we're going to find some things that might be sort of obvious, and then some things that might be a little bit surprising about what we're supposed to gather. So let's look at it, and we'll kind of take it section by section. It's a celebration of the events that just happened in Judges 4, and it's a commentary on it. So here's what we have in verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Now, this is going to be, I want you to kind of keep track of some of these things on the board. One of the themes that is really interesting that we were supposed to get from this story is that there were people in Israel who were willing to engage in the work that God had given his people to do, which at that point was battling against his enemies. So one of the themes, and you'll see this kind of positively and negatively in the song, is that there were people in Israel at that time, for as bad as it was during the time of the judges, and it was pretty bad, the people's faithfulness to the Lord was kind of at a low ebb. But as bad as it was, there were still people willing to volunteer, willing to step up, willing to do the Lord's work, willing to kind of raise their hand and be identified with the Lord. And we're going to also see as we go on that there are people who were not willing. And that's a big problem. But there were people who are willing. And so what Deborah and Barak start out by singing about is, we're so thankful that there are people willing to serve the Lord. And ultimately, our thanks for that doesn't just go to them, right? It goes to the Lord. And it's you see this all the time if you spend any time among God's people in the church. What you find is, you know, you're so, particularly over years and years, you're so thankful that there are people willing to stand up and do the things that God's called us to do. And you have to thank the Lord for that. I was thinking about this 2 weeks ago. I don't know if you all were there or not, but it was when we had our kind of big, what's it called? Step Up Day, something? I don't, what's it called?
Rally Day.
Rally Day, Rally Day. We had our Rally Day in there, and
it's kind of like the inauguration of a king in some way.
Okay, good, good, good. So we should sing. We should sing a song for Rally Day. But remember, we had all these people, and it wasn't even comprehensive, right? There were lots of people that didn't speak. We had all these people give like these 2-minute little spiels about stuff that's going on, music ministry and other things that are happening. And I don't know if you were there, but I was overwhelmed. I mean, it was emotional because I thought, wow, thank the Lord for all these people stepping up to do it, to do the things that we need to do. You know, some of the things I didn't even know about that were going on, but just so many people involved. So we've got these volunteers, and this is something that we praise the Lord for, that there are these volunteers. And that's going to be one of the main themes. Now, let's move on. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Just a little aside, but we talked about it last week. In the model songs of the Bible, the model songs of the Bible aren't about me, aren't about my feelings, aren't about, you know, my experiences. They contain elements of that because we're human beings and we're living life, but they're about the Lord ultimately. They're really praising God. And so this, we'll see this throughout. I'm not even going to note it. You'll just see it in every single song that we're going to look at. Now he starts to get into the details of what the really specific thing they're talking about. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, here's what's happening, and this is where songs kind of push you in the Bible, because they make you remember what you just read, but they also push you in their imagery, because the imagery in songs is usually dependent on your knowing everything else in the Bible. So you kind of read this and you go, what's he talking about? The earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the mountains quaked, even Sinai before the Lord. What does this all mean? And what's going on is they're tying in, and this happens so frequently in the Psalms. They're tying in what God did there, like what God did yesterday, with what God has been doing since the beginning of the nation. And so this is why the Sinai language is there. You read that and you think, well, what did Sinai have to do with what happened to us yesterday when Jael put the tent peg through the head of Sisera? Well, what's going on in these songs, and songs are a peculiar vehicle for this in the Bible, but pretty consistently this is what happens. Songs kind of tie in God's people with what he's always done. So, you know, if you think about when we sing something like, I don't know, this is just a hymn that I'm thinking of off the top of my head. I'm sure you could give me even better examples, but if we sing something like the God of Abraham praise, you know, what we're doing is we're saying, Lord, we're praising you, and you're the God of Abraham. I mean, we're tying ourselves in with not just what happened in our lives when we became Christians or when our families, you know, raised us up in the faith or however it was that the Lord worked in your life. We're tying ourselves. We're going back to Abraham. And in a sense, some of the events that happened then are events that we're kind of participants in. So what you'll see, this kind of historical continuity is profound. You'll see in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they'll say something like, when the Lord led you through the wilderness, and you'll look at the pages of your Bible and go, wait a minute, that was hundreds of years ago. No, but it's, you know, you're a part of that. And the God who led Abraham, we're a part of that. Remember what Paul says in Galatians, that those who are in Christ, those who are believers, we're part of the Abrahamic promise. We're called, Paul says, the Israel of God. And so that's what's happening here. They're going to talk about God's work, and some of it's going to be related to what happened yesterday, but it's going to be like woven together seamlessly with what happened hundreds of years ago, that we don't even know anyone who experienced it, but it's our story. And that's that understanding of historical continuity, I'll say, there's probably a much clearer way to say that, but is part of what we get in songs, and we really get it here. Does that make sense, that historical continuity thing? So that's really profound, and it means when you read your Bible, even your Old Testament, you need to be thinking about this as, well, this is our story. This is the story of God and his people, and he's teaching me through it. In fact, Paul says, these things happened for our instruction. And so in any case, that continuity is so significant. He's making a reference all the way back to Exodus 19:8. In fact, he's quoting from Exodus 19:8. And he's saying, it's just like that. What happened yesterday was just like that. Now, in verses 6 through 8, he's going to get really specific about the situation they were in that the Lord rescued them from. Let me read it, and then I'm going to ask you for some observations about this. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. The travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Let's actually focus on 6 through 8. I know I read 9, but let's focus on 6 through 8 because Deborah kind of explains what things were like. So what was the situation when God raised her up? What was the situation like in Israel? According to her description, how does she describe it, and what does that mean?
Bad.
It was bad. It was very bad. What was bad? What? How does the badness manifest itself?
Violence.
Yeah, violence everywhere. It's like everyone's afraid to go out of their house. He says the villages, the highways were abandoned because, think about this, if you traveled on a highway at that time, you're walking, right? You're not in your car. And so you're walking and, you know, if things are bad, then you're in danger every time you walk a few miles through the desert. And you could be overtaken by bandits or thieves. And unless there's some real infrastructure in place, no one's going to help you. There's no chance of you getting any assistance. So think of maybe a situation you've been in where you've been in an area where you don't know anybody and it's a little bit dangerous, or maybe you've been overseas and you've gotten lost and you know, you feel really exposed at that point. Or think about these people, some of whom even live in our own nation, who I've known people like this who can't let their kids out to play because it's just too dangerous outside. And they can't count on the normal, you know, kinds of protections, the normal kinds of safety measures that probably most of us take for granted. That's what it was like in Israel. You couldn't leave your house. You couldn't let your kids out to play. You couldn't go on a journey, which meant that All kinds of things stopped. Commerce kind of stopped, except at the most basic foundational level, because you just didn't have those protections in place. So it was really bad. The villagers actually ceased until, she says, until I arose. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. So it gets worse. Not only was it really dangerous and you couldn't leave your house, and the villages were essentially empty. You'd walk through them, there wouldn't be kids playing, there wouldn't be anything going on because everyone had to stay inside. But actually, this also involved the adoption of new religions, because what had happened was Israel had essentially, or these tribal sections of Israel, had essentially been overtaken by foreign powers. This is the cycle that happens in Judges. Israel reverts to idolatry, and so God allows an oppressor to come in who doesn't know the Lord and who institutes pagan practices. And that's what had taken place. But what really happened was when the new gods came in, then it was going to be all-out war. So it's a very bad situation. And here's what we're going to find that's almost the worst part. Very few people, or at least the strongest and most capable people in Israel, didn't step up to help. They didn't do anything. They just watched the culture and the society slide down. They watched new gods and new pagan practices be instituted, and they didn't do a thing. So Deborah, we're going to see in chapter 5, it was kind of forced into this situation. It's not a situation she wanted, and it's not even really a situation that in any normal circumstance she should have been responsible for. But there just was no one else doing anything. And so you can start to see why she loves these volunteers and praises the Lord for them when she begins. Now, she says in verse 9 that, and really this goes through verses 9 through 11, she once again echoes this thing that she said at the beginning. I'm so grateful that when God raised me up, even though I probably shouldn't have been the one that had to do it, when God raised me up, I'm so glad that there were some people who at least stepped up and helped. She talks about these commanders in Israel, but what we're going to see is they weren't kind of the typical military commanders. These are just villagers who eventually stood up when it was time. So Deborah is, you know, almost forced into it, cornered into doing something because no one else will. But she's so thankful that when she stood up and did it, she wasn't totally alone. There were other people who ultimately filled in behind her. And that's what she says in verses 9 through 11. If you read the end of 11, then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. You know, this is a lesson that we need to remember in our lives, that when we are engaged in the work that God's given us to do, when we're obedient to the Lord, it might feel like we're all by ourselves, and sometimes we might really be all by ourselves, but over time, the Lord does raise up people to do his work, to kind of rally to the cause. And we might end up being way out in front, and so we're kind of lonely for a while, but the Lord does raise up his people. This is one of the lessons of the story of Deborah. In fact, you might even say, I'm not even really the right person to do this, but it just has to be done, or it has to be said. I don't want to speak up in this group. Why should I have to do it? There's other people here who should be more equipped, but okay, they're not going to do it, I'll do it. And oftentimes when you have those situations, the Lord rallies people behind, or even if he doesn't do it immediately, over time, you know, there's an effect that takes place. We see this actually in the history of the church. Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what he meant by that is, you know, you have these men and women who stand up in pagan Rome, and they stand firm for their faith. And they're kind of all alone. They certainly don't have any protection or power, and then they're killed. They're martyrs. But what he noticed when he surveyed the history of the church, and this was just the first three centuries, was he said, even those martyrs, they're like seeds for the church, because They die, and maybe they die all alone. But then what happens is all these other people the Lord raises up because of their testimony, and it kind of rallies to the cause. Well, Deborah actually saw that happen in her lifetime. She wasn't a martyr. She was actually someone who stood up and did this work, and God, you know, miraculously brought these people up from the gates of the villages, people who are afraid to leave their houses, and they stood behind her and rallied to it. What a great work of God when he does that. We don't always see it, but when we do, it's such a powerful thing. So, now in 12 through 18, and this is the bulk of the psalm, actually. In 12 through 18, what she does is she kind of goes through a list of all the tribes, and she talks about which ones stepped up and which ones didn't. So, you know, this could be a little bit uncomfortable for her to say publicly, but she does, or to sing publicly, but she does. She kind of counts through all these tribal allotments and says, when push came to shove, here's who stepped up. All right, when we were cornered. Here's, I'll start in verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Break out in a song. Arise, Barak. Lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. So again, you know, this is all there is a remnant. And they didn't step up. But when Deborah and Barak stepped up, they, as we would say, they came out of the woodwork. And praise God for that. From Ephraim, this is 14, from Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir, marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. In the princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithfully to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels among the clan, and then, actually I'll stop there in the middle. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. So here's what she says. She says, Ephraim, Benjamin, from this area of Machir, this town, Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun, Issachar, they all stepped up. When they saw there was a battle to be waged and someone, God had raised up someone to wage it, they were there. Now, what's interesting about this, if you know a little bit about the archaeology or even the geography of these tribes at these times, is these are all small village farmers. These are almost, we might think of them as almost subsistence farmers at this time. These are small people with their gardens, essentially. They're feeding themselves. They're not engaged in much commerce. They're not wealthy. They're not really of any account in the eyes of the world. It's an area that has a degree of fertility, but it's not, you know, the breadbasket. And so these are these tiny little villages, if you looked at them, of almost no significance at all. If you were a military commander, you would kind of ignore these areas unless you were really just trying to mop up everything. And so here's what happens. Remember how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, this I think is a very bold move, because he's speaking to the church at Corinth, and he says, not many of you are wise according to the standards of the world. Not many of you are of noble birth. And, you know, imagine the Corinthians receiving that and saying, okay, you don't have to rub it in too much. We get it. No, we're not of any account. But what he goes on to say is God's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And he's taken the things that are not and made them something. And this is exactly the principle. This is a biblical, almost a bedrock in the Bible. This is what God does. You ever notice in Genesis, the older son never gets the blessing? He should, you know, according to the culture, but it's always the younger. Why is that? Because God's making this point over and over and over again. This is how I operate. David's the seventh son out in the field, and yet he's the mighty king of Israel. These tribesmen are of no account, little farmers, they're little community gardens. That's all they are. And yet, when God's work was being done, they're the ones. I mean, you think about even what Jesus says to his disciples. Here's what you should rejoice in. Forget rejoicing in your accomplishments, your degrees, all that. Forget that. rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. And that's these people, right? They were no account. We don't even know their names. But their names are written in the book of life. And they show themselves to be God's people. What an amazing thing. Now, look at this, though, in the middle of verse 15. This will resonate with you because you probably have seen, you may even have found yourself in a situation like this. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. So when, I'll keep reading. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. So this is how Deborah classifies Reuben as a tribe. You had a lot of meetings about this. You talked a lot about whether you should actually do something for the cause of the Lord. And let me remind you, you had a lot of meetings. But what did they do? Nothing. They just sat there with all their flocks and herds. They were more prosperous and had more resources than these other tribes that were mentioned first. And they really almost wanted to do something for the Lord. They almost spoke up. They almost stepped forward. You know, if you've been in the room, there are people arguing on both sides. But what's Deborah's perspective? That amounted to nothing, really. You know, so Reuben, we get it. You weren't sure. You had lots of meetings, but nothing really happened. And this is a large-scale herding tribe. They could have really made a difference. They had a lot to offer for the cause of the Lord. And they just sat on the sidelines thinking about it. They kind of got that it was important, but they weren't willing to do anything about it. What about Gilead or Gad? Well, they're like Reuben. They're kind of in the same. So Deborah's moving geographically, and they're kind of in the same situation as Reuben. All right, choir people. See you later. I will not be offended. Thank you for all that you do for us. So another large-scale herding operation. But what happened with Gilead? Well, they didn't even take meetings about it. They were just not interested in helping out. Dan is interesting because if you look at Joshua 19 and Judges 1, Dan never even possessed the land that the Lord had given them to possess. So Dan, even on the first wave of conquest of the land, never obeyed. They were kind of involved in shipping and had their little carve-outs, but Dan was never invested in the work of the Lord or obedience to the Lord. And that's what it says. Stayed with the ships. Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun and Naphtali, these are real heroes here. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. So these are tribes that stepped up, put it all on the line, put their chips in the center of the table, said, this is a moment where we're going to do what God's called us to do. It doesn't matter what happens. We're going to do it. Now, what ends up happening? Well, 19 through 22 shows that this is the Lord's battle. And again, he shows it, or she, Deborah is singing here as well. She shows it by again, doing what I talked about here. There's the weaving together stuff that actually happened and then how this is like fitting in with the broader story of how God operates. So the kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver from heaven. The stars fought from their courses. They fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent. The torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. So again, weaving together this cosmic language of what God's doing with the actual facts on the ground, because they're seamless in Deborah's mind. You know, this is how battles are. Yes, there are the facts on the ground, but it's the Lord doing this and fighting the battle for them. And that's exactly what he did. This was the Lord's battle, it says. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping of his steed. There's a particular group that's singled out for not joining in. And these people are, you know, kind of they're just, the spotlight is on them. They failed. Meroz. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. You know, as bad as it was for Dan and Gilead and Reuben, just kept taking meetings, Meroz really should have come. This people group, there's no excuse at all. And the most significant curses are brought to bear on them. But what about Jael? Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Now, I want to say something just briefly about Jael that I didn't mention before, but this is going to be relevant to this text. Jael's wife Heber was a metal worker. And Jael's wife Heber, we know, had a friendly relationship, not an alliance, because I think he was a godly man, but at least a friendly business relationship with the king Jabin, who was Sisera's king. Now think about this. Sisera, it says, has 900 chariots, and Heber's, like, business is ironworking. And then Heber also had a good relationship with the king. And the reason why I highlight all this is to say, Jael put all of that on the line. And in a sense, Heber did too. They had every reason to be happy with the status quo. They were making tons of money. They were peaceful. Now, the rest of the nation was, you know, suffering greatly. But they were not. Jael and Heber were doing really well in this arrangement. And they would have had every reason to say, you know what, we're fine and we're still believers. We're managing to preserve our faith and we're getting really, really rich at the same time. So yeah, all the other Christian work isn't getting done and God's people are suffering, but nonetheless, we're doing okay. And so Jael, the tent peg thing, is not just a bold move. It's, you know, she is putting it all on the line. And this is her entire family's fortune, and she's going for it. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked for water. She gave him milk. She brought him curds and noble's balsam. Remember, you know, come on in. I'll feed you. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. So she grabs this mallet from Heber, and she struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. And then, so what a great moment. Jael puts it all on the line. All her money, all her connections, all her resources are going to the Lord's work for this moment. Talk about chips in the middle of the table. And she kills him. And then there's this little thing at the end where it describes Sisera's home. It's a really funny scene in a way. Sisera's mother, I guess, is still living. Remember, Sisera is the commander. His mother's still living, and she's sitting there at home going, where's Sisera? I thought he was supposed to be back. I thought this was going to be an easy battle. And then it gives you such an insight into who Sisera was. She goes, oh, well, you know, they probably had a lot of women to rape. And you know, there's got to be a couple for every soldier. So we'll just wait. But what she doesn't know is Sisera is dead in Jael's tent. Look at this. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariot? Her wisest princesses answered. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. And so they're just saying, oh, it's probably fine. He's probably just stealing from people and taking their wives like he always does. But what does it say? So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. You know, you look at all these types of people who are outlined here. And you might have missed this in Judges 4, but you look at all these people outlined here and say, there's a really clear template being set up for what kind of people we're supposed to be. And there's also a clear indication that even as we do the work and exercise courage and use our resources for the cause of the Lord, it's the Lord's work that when this takes place. And that's kind of the key message of this great song in response to what Deborah did. I'll say one more thing. Just this is parenthetical. But some people have used the example of Deborah and said, you know, what a great example of this woman who takes leadership in the Assembly of Israel. And that's kind of a model for us. We should have, women who lead the church. And it's kind of used sometimes as an argument for women being ordained as pastors and things like that. But you read through this and you think, you really have to scratch your head at someone who would come to that conclusion. Because Deborah doesn't say that at all. In fact, with Deborah, the fact that Deborah had to do what she did is an indictment on everybody else. It's not a model, it's an indictment. Now, we praise the Lord for her, but it wasn't the way it was supposed to be. The fact that she has to step up is because there aren't any judges who are stepping up at all, and there should be. But the Lord uses her courage and her initiative to rally people behind her and to restore the nation of his people. Now, I think we're pretty much out of time. So, and any questions or comments about that? I know I didn't leave too much time for that kind of discussion, but all right. So I'll just close in prayer. Lord, we're so grateful for you and for your provision for us and your teaching. We need this kind of instruction and this motivation. And so, Lord, make us people who do exercise courage and do the work that you've called us to do. And we ask that in so doing, we would bring praise to you in whatever areas of our life where we need to step up in this way. Cause us to do that. And may you receive the glory as you carry out the work of your church. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.